Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
The life and work of Martin Luther in Radio Biography with Pastor Jamie Krieger.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. I am Jamie Krieger, and I am the Associate Pastor at Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, a southeastern suburb of the Greater London. At Christ Church, we hold services every Sunday morning at 10:30. Pastor John Ehlers and I are also co-vacancy pastors of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Harlow, Essex, where the services take place on Sundays at 11 a.m. For Bible study times, as well as other activities and missions sponsored by these congregations, go to lutheran.co.uk and find us under directory. I am also Lutheran Radio UK's manager and would love to hear your opinions on our entire range of programs. So send me an email on manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. We are back with Radio Biography, and we continue our series on the life and work of the 16th century German theologian Dr. Martin Luther. And to talk to us about Luther, we welcome back Dr. Robert Rosin from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri. Dr. Rosin, last week you mentioned that the pastor, Martin Luther, liked to embrace his parishioners with the soft arms of the cross. How did his vocation as pastor influence the professor of theology? And what is the theology of the cross for which Luther is so well known?
Luther's not a parish pastor the way some of them were in towns where there was simply a parish church. What happens in Wittenberg is that along with the university, this was really Luther's call. We should talk about that in just a moment. We'll come back to that. Along with the university in Wittenberg, which was really Luther's call, there also are parish churches as well, including the main city church named St. Mary's. It stands there just a block away from the city hall. It's just about a block and a half from the university lecture building. Johannes Bugenhagen was the main pastor at the St. Mary's Church. He often was away helping with Reformation duties elsewhere, and during his absence, Luther often filled in there. So he had regular contact at St. Mary's Church, preached there often, so he becomes sort of by default parish pastor. It was kind of a second duty that fell to him. But it was a wonderful thing because it kept him always grounded. Rather than to think simply abstract, detached academic thoughts, which he certainly could do, he also knew how to turn around and then somehow translate those to the people, knowing their problems, knowing their difficulties, and knowing their needs and their hopes, coming, as we said, with the theology of the cross. Theology of the cross is very important for Luther, and he distinguished this from what he called a theology of glory. After the 95 Theses in 1517, Luther found himself the center of controversy, as did the Augustinian order. Other monastic orders took out after the Augustinians and said, "You are problems. Your Luther is causing trouble in the church." In 1518, at a general meeting of the Augustinians in the city of Heidelberg, Luther was asked to account for himself. They may have expected him to talk more narrowly about the theses on indulgences, the 95 theses, but instead Luther broadened them out in the Heidelberg disputation, as he called them, because theses really are there for debate. Luther's saying, here are my ideas. If some of you want to debate me on these, to challenge me on these, let's have it out. Let's have an argument and see biblically which are true and which may not be true. In the 1518 Heidelberg Theses, he talks not only about the will, our lack of ability to save ourselves and to turn to God, but then he says we are saved really by the theology of the cross. He contrasts this with a theology of glory. A theology of glory looks to us and to our achievement, our ability, our gifts that we bring to the table, so to speak, and expect God then to accept these, say, wonderful, and pat us on the back. And so we're rewarded for something. That sounds too much like this therefore theology again, this ergo of the scholastics. Theology of glory focuses on my accomplishments, on what I'm doing. And Luther says that's not the way that salvation works. It focuses rather on Christ, on his cross and on what he has done. I do nothing. Instead, Christ saves me by cross, and as I cling to that cross, I have to understand also that the world will not like this, and so I may well suffer for my faith. I may be rejected for my faith. We sometimes, I think, casually use this term today. This is unfortunate. We say, oh, well, I have a cross to bear. You know, I missed the bus. I have a cross to bear. You know, that's kind of cheapening the idea. A cross to bear is really a suffering for Christ's sake, for the gospel's sake, where that message is rejected. It's not just sort of every little difficulty that comes into our lives. You know, I have sniffles. I have hay fever. Oh, that's a cross I have to bear. That's not really suffering for the gospel. Maybe if we made you a parish pastor to an area of the country that that has a lot of florists and a lot of flower growers, and you have hay fever, maybe then we could consider that some kind of a theology of the cross on the margins. But you understand what I mean. It is rather a tribulation in life. And Luther had said this actually in the 95 Theses. At the very end of the Theses, he says, woe to the prophets who say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. In other words, to those people who lead and point to a false salvation, who say there's peace where you aren't going to find any, namely the theology of glory. And hail to the prophets, he says, who say the cross where there is no cross. In other words, who point to Christ where he has not been seen. For, as he said, it is only through much suffering and tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of heaven. Not that we get there by means of our suffering, but that there will be suffering on account of the message that is embraced, the message that saves. That's what theology of the cross really means. And it is this message that Luther proclaimed and found as a university professor. This was important for Luther, his vocation, his calling. He says that if he were not a professor, if he were simply a parish pastor, that's not to denigrate parish pastors or priests, but it's to distinguish them. If he were a parish pastor, he would not have had the right to write, W-R-I-T-E, as he did, and to circulate all these ideas within the church. He should have then simply taken care of his flock. But a university professor was expected to research and to speak more widely to the church, which is exactly what he did. And so, later on, when his Catholic opponents complained, he said, don't blame me. I just wanted to stay a monk in the cloister. Other people made me a priest and then forced me into this professorship. I'm simply doing what God has given me to do. At the same time, the message that he proclaimed from there, he knew not simply from abstract academic reflection, but he knew it from this pastoral side, from this connection to the people.
Dr. Rosine, we are constantly bombarded by a propaganda that says that we have the right to have choices, and that for better or worse, we are the result of our own choices. This propaganda obviously suggests that we have a free will to choose what we want to be, hence also thrive for salvation. Could you please elaborate a little on Luther's understanding of free will?
One of his nemeses, Erasmus, a Renaissance intellectual and a humanist, Luther had a lot of good things to say about those movements, but bad things to say about Erasmus and his theology. Erasmus believed that we fundamentally have a free will. He's really echoing the popular Roman theology of his day. God has given us the law and put that in front of us. He would not do that if we did not have the freedom to respond to that, and therefore the obligation is laid upon us to react and to bring something to the table. It's a kind of theology of glory, Luther would have said. The will is not free, says Luther. It is not something that I can manipulate or maneuver or use to bring myself and make myself faithful to God. The theology that Luther learned, of course, was exactly the opposite. As a monk, he learned complex formulae or complex wordings for the doctrine of salvation. There was a famous Latin phrase, facientibus quod in se est Deus non denegat gratiam. To those who do the best that's in them, God cannot deny them grace. See, if I make the effort. I may not save myself completely. We're not Pelagians. We're not, you know, we can't simply leap on our own immediately to God. But if I at least try, God says, oh, isn't that nice? And he can't do anything but respond with grace, which then I will use to further my salvation, and cooperatively we'll walk this road together. Luther looked at that and said, where in the world do you get that idea? And Erasmus said, well, it's there in Romans. Romans is full of law. Paul keeps talking of the obligations laid upon us. And Luther said, you don't get it. Paul is not giving us more law so that we can feel better about ourselves, do more things, and pat ourselves on the back more and more. Paul is giving us law because we think wrongly that we can keep it. You know, it's like saying, oh, can I run a race, a marathon, in under 5 hours? Oh, yeah, I could do that. How about under 4 hours? How about under 3 hours? See, I kind of ratchet this up a little bit. I try a little bit harder, a little bit harder. The grace comes. I make more and more effort. I can't do any of that, said Luther. I couldn't run a marathon if I had to on my own if you gave me 2 weeks. There was a man who was reported in the news I heard here on British radio, on BBC. He was a disabled fellow who ran in a marathon recently here in London. He finished 7 weeks after he began. He did not quit. He held with it because he had supporters who wanted him to make this, and he was trying to do this to call attention to his problem, to the solutions, and to raise some money for the cause. A very noble thing. We couldn't run a marathon if you gave us not 7 weeks, but 7 years, seven lifetimes. It is impossible, said Luther. And we get this from Romans. You think you can do something? No, here's another law. Here's another bit of law, and more, and more, and more, until finally we say, enough, I give up. I cry uncle and surrender. At that point, in comes Christ with his grace. In comes the cross put in front of me. And I say, like Luther did, I cannot by my own reason or strength, see, facientibus quod inse est, not to those who do the best that's in them, but rather I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him. But the Holy Spirit, on the other hand, has called me by the gospel. But the Holy Spirit has called me to faith. Nevertheless, is that word again. So free will in salvation, we'd like to think it. It's because we operate this way in daily life, and we carry this over into the realm of salvation. This is we especially do this since the Enlightenment of the 17th century, that tends to view the world as a kind of great clock, a great machine, which, if something is out of order, simply can be set right again. And God is the great clockmaker who's wound it up, put it on the shelf, and now is absent, looking from afar while we have to put things in order, including our own spiritual house, our own salvation. And so we're encouraged, really, by the culture around us to think in these terms. It's not so, said Luther. You know, his culture, his church culture, also had a kind of false view that it was encouraging, namely that I can do something. Not so. So in the Heidelberg Theses that I mentioned earlier, in the last one, in Thesis 28, Luther says a very wonderful thing. He says, God's love does not find its object. God's love creates its object. Human love finds its object. What does that mean? God's love does not find its object, but human love does. You marry the person you marry not because you can't stand her. I can't stand the sight of this woman. I think I'll propose to her and get married. This makes no sense. I mean, maybe if you're the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament and God arranges this marriage, but we just don't do that. When I go out to eat, do I order Brussels sprouts if I hate Brussels sprouts? You know, no offense to the people in Brussels. The fact is, no. I order things that I like. I order things that please me, that I am attracted to. But that's not what happens in salvation. God's love doesn't find the lovable in us because, Luther's point, there is no lovable in us. Rather, and this should not discourage us but make us thrilled, God's love creates in us the very thing he wants. It creates a new creature for God to love, a new person of faith. And so instead of despairing and saying, have I done enough? Luther says, I don't have to do anything. God has done this all, and thank God that he has, and isn't that great? It's a totally different approach, which, well, it allows us then to get on with our lives, not fretting, not worrying about our salvation, but to embrace life and to be involved in this world, the left-hand realm, with great joy and relish. There was a little boy I heard once at a children's sermon on Sunday morning where a pastor explained God's love and that Jesus had done this all for them and they needed to do nothing. They simply trusted in Jesus because he died for them on the cross. And he says, and so, now what do you think about that? What do you think you should do? And this little kid said, well, I guess I'll just kick back and relax. And that's really true. In terms of our salvation, we rejoice that this is an accomplished fact. He can kick back, relax, and focus on other things about his life around him. It's a wonderful message that Luther found in the Scriptures.
Thank you, Dr. Rosin. We will take a break now, and when we come back, I would like for you to expand a little on what you just said, the new life of the Christian. Don't go away. We will be right back here on Lutheran Radio UK.
If you like what you're listening to, then let your contacts know about Lutheran Radio UK. Use the Spread the Word function on our website, lutheranradio.co.uk, and tell your friends on Facebook and Twitter. Alternatively, you can write the emails of your contacts in the Tell a Friend field at the bottom of our main page, and we'll send them a personalized invitation to listen. Help us to proclaim the good news of Christ by telling others about Lutheran Radio UK. And don't forget to subscribe to our newsletter, and we will keep you right up to date about our programs.
Careful now, children. Have a good weekend, and don't forget to bring your homework on Monday morning.
Hey, Gabby, do you want to come and play with us?
Cool. When?
Sunday morning.
Sorry, I can't. I got Sunday school.
School on Sunday? Don't you get bored?
Do I get bored of learning how much Jesus loves me? Of course not.
How about homework?
I love it, because Sunday school is about Jesus' work for us.
Bring your children to Sunday school. Our Sunday schools are all about Jesus and to all God's children. Find out where your nearest Lutheran congregation is on lutheran.co.uk.
Thank you for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. We hope that you are enjoying our program because it's all about Christ and to all God's people.
Welcome back. You are listening to Radio Biography, and we are talking to Dr. Robert Rosin from Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, about the life and work of Martin Luther, a man with a profound theological insight that has shaped, to a great extent, the world we live in today. Dr. Rosin, Luther is also credited with the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. What is it, and how does it fit in with his understanding of the ordained minister?
There's sometimes a mistaken notion, several mistaken notions, really, about the connection of priesthood of all believers and the office of the public ministry, as we call it, what we see a pastor doing and the roles that he fills. Luther understands that because I am justified by Christ and Christ's grace alone, because his goodness and his love is given to me, I then can turn right around and stand before God without any in-between, no mediator. The Church of Luther's day had taught that the priest was an intermediary. He did the sacrificing of the Mass. He stood and mediated for the people, rather like the Old Testament priest did. And Luther says that's not necessary. Now, he's not saying that we're going to abolish priests, that we're going to do away with pastors. We have to come back to that. What he is saying is that I, by virtue of my faith, by virtue of the grace and love of God that is in me, that is given to me, need go nowhere except directly to God on account of Christ. That's called the priesthood of all believers. And it is mine by virtue of my baptism. When I am brought into the kingdom of God, when God makes me his by washing me in the baptism waters, he gives me this new relationship. Sometimes people talk about the priesthood of the baptized rather than the priesthood of all believers. It's the same thing. Israel actually had this notion already in the Old Testament. If you look in the journey of Israel through the wilderness, you find God calling them a nation of priests, And then 8 chapters later in Exodus comes the establishment of the actual formal priesthood who come from the tribe of Levi, the people of Levi. So Israel already had the right to approach God simply because God had called them his, made them his by bringing them out of Egypt, a kind of figurative baptism through the Red Sea, as Paul writes about in the New Testament. They don't need the priests to make them special. The priests do sacrifice because God asked for these things to remind them that they are his people. But they have the right to stand before God on their own. And in the New Testament, Peter talks about a royal priesthood in his first epistle. He's not talking just about clergy. He's talking about everybody, all those who have faith. So then why do we have pastors if everybody's a priest before God? This is not a role or a position that we simply create because, somebody's got to do it. That's a kind of pragmatic approach to the office of the ministry. That's not so. We have the pastors because Christ sent forth people into the church, starting with his disciples, to forgive sins and to proclaim publicly. The early church understood that there were some who would fill this public office, who would preach on Sunday, who would do the teaching of a congregation, and we call those pastors or priests, Anglican priests within a British context. That's Christ's doing. That's not our creation, and that's not optional. At the same time, having pastors, having priests, does not mean everyone else somehow surrenders the priesthood that they have as a believer. They also carry forth, they also witness to each other and to the world around as God gives them opportunity. As everyone has as occasion, let's speak of the hope that's within us, Peter writes in his epistle a little later on. And so we have the right also to say to people, very specifically, you are forgiven. It's the same forgiveness that the pastor utters on Sunday morning when he says to people, I, by virtue of my office, in other words, my position as a pastor that this congregation has called me to, has put me in, I say to you, your sins are forgiven in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's there for people who are confused, who are wondering to know, am I forgiven or not? Look no farther. Here is this person who's put here. The congregation, the people of God, the church, has held the what we call the keys that unlock and lock, that release us from our sins, that open the lock of the sins that would bind us. That's the church's forgiveness. And they call someone, they ask a pastor to come and to teach them and to remind them of this in the public proclamation of forgiveness. But throughout the week, they can say the same thing to each other, at home, to their friends, to their neighbors. And when someone says, you're forgiven, they are indeed forgiven. That's the priesthood of all believers. So the two things are distinct. They're related. One is not simply derived from the other, but they're simply sort of standing there, each with a kind of different role to fill, a different place, a different importance within the Christian faith.
Dr. Rosin, Luther did a great deal in the reform of worship. What was his role in making worship more accessible, and what impact do the reforms he carried out have on us today?
Monks such as Luther grew up with worship several times a day in their own lives, so worship is very familiar to him. Of course, they did it in Latin. That's one of the first things that has to be different as far as Luther is concerned. People need to understand to have things in their own vocabulary, in the vernacular, in their own language. And so Luther saw to it that the main service, the Deutsche Messe, the German Mass, the main Sunday service, was translated into German from Latin. He didn't do this immediately. People say, well, why don't you do this instantly? He's got a lot of projects going, a lot of things he's doing. He was hoping someone else would do it. No one did. And so Luther finally did it in the middle of the 1520s. Putting it in the language of the people changes everything, because beforehand they might have an idea of what's going on, sort of. If you have an idea of what pastors should be doing at a certain point, but it's only a kind of general impression. They would know, of course, when the Mass was in fact celebrated, when the sacrifice, as they were told, was offered, because bells were rung to remind people. And you hear a kind of little jingle, and at that moment the bread and the wine were magically transformed into the body and blood of Christ, and the bread and wine were now gone. The look and the taste and the feel stayed behind, but the substance was different, transubstantiation from one substance to another. But for the most part, people just had a general impression of what things might be happening. By putting them into the vernacular, they not only know, but it also opens up for them to actually participate. And so Luther, in his own reform of the service, introduced more singing of the parts of the service by the people themselves. There are liturgies, worship orders, in our own hymnal that really kind of reflect this approach by Luther. There is a particular order of service. It's numbered different things in different editions of the hymnals over the years. But it involves basically hymns used for service parts. So there is a hymn, Kyrie, Lord have mercy. There is a hymn for the glory in excelsis, glory to God in the highest. A hymn for the Agnus Dei, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and for other service parts that are there. The congregations could sing these things in German. Hymns that I just mentioned are another important tool for Luther. Now, certainly there are spiritual songs and hymns before this, but if the hymns are in Latin, of course, that does the people precious good. On the other hand, in the vernacular, what hymns do is to teach people. You learn theology through hymns. There is a former student of ours at Concordia in St. Louis. He was actually getting a PhD in Reformation history at Harvard the same time he came to Concordia St. Louis to study. He wrote his dissertation while he was a seminary student. And his research work has turned into a book called Singing the Gospel. Christopher Brown is his name. He's now actually a professor at Boston University. He found a village in Bohemia. It was a kind of company town begun by a family who owned mines in the region. They needed a settlement to bring miners in, and so they built and started a village. You start a village, you bring in a church and a pastor, a kind of, you know, everything is brought in and started up. The records for this town, Joachimsthal, exist, and Professor Brown found these and went through them. What you find, very interestingly, is that as the Reformation dawned and as a preacher came to town to bring in the gospel, one of the ways that this was really embedded in the hearts and the minds of the people was through singing. They sang hymns on Sunday, and they took these home with them and sang them at home. They sang them in devotions. They would just simply sing them around the house, and by that, they're reminded again and again of the theology that's taught. And later on in the course of Reformation history, when there was a kind of counter-reformation or a reaction against Luther's evangelical reformation, and there were efforts to reinstill the old theology with the old church structures, these people kept alive the Lutheran evangelical message by the hymns they had in their hearts. Their Lutheran preachers were forced to go underground and could occasionally come out to do services, but they kept the faith alive in the homes. It's a little bit of priesthood of all believers again. They ministered to each other Monday through Saturday as the week went on. Hymns were the tool, and so they sung the gospel. Singing the gospel made this firm in their own lives and in their minds. This is not exclusively Luther's doing, but it is especially Luther's doing, because as a prominent person, when he does something like this, people pay attention to him. Other reformers imitated innovations that Luther made. It is sometimes suggested that other areas outside of Wittenberg had kind of cookie-cutter reformations when it came to worship services, that what they did was just simply Wittenberg cloned, as it were. That's not really true. They saw elements of the service that were worth copying. No, nothing wrong with that. They sometimes say, you know, plagiarism is the sincerest form of flattery. Well, Luther didn't think of it as plagiarism, and it wasn't legally plagiarism, but he was more than happy if people found a useful model. At the same time, you find other liturgies, other orders of service that are really adjusted to the local circumstances. What Luther did was try to respect the tradition that was there. He kept parts of the service that they always had. By putting them in the vernacular, he gave people a chance to know what they were and to study them and to learn about them. At the same time, by introducing hymns, by introducing liturgical or worship order changes, Luther's also being contemporary. One of the very important things he did with the major service, the Sunday service, was to eliminate any talk of the Lord's Supper, the Mass, being a sacrifice. This was not something that we offered up to God and so expected to get some kind of reward or response. Instead, this was God's gift to us, a sacrament, not a sacrifice. Well, the order of service that was there in the Roman Latin Mass had the arrows, so to speak, flowing in the other direction, a bottom-up direction, instead of God giving to us from top down. And Luther insisted that this had to be changed. And so the long kind of liturgical prayers that suggested sacrifice, that suggested some kind of invocation that the priest was giving in order to make the bread and wine into the body and blood, all that went out. And instead, often what Luther did was he talked about going from the sermon straight to the Lord's Supper, because this was gospel going to gospel. He wanted this connection, that people saw this, the Lord's Supper, as more of the same, as it were, more of this talk, now talk tied to the elements, the bread and wine, the body and blood, of forgiveness, and that they would then see, would draw on God's love and favor, and see that God indeed loved them. That's all really contemporary and modern. We struggle sometimes today with worship. Should it be contemporary or not? There is a little podcast that I get back home from National Public Radio, a thing called Composer's Datebook. And it's a little bit about this day in music history, something that happened. The subjects range widely. But at the end, the man who is the narrator for this, the voiceover, the reader, will remind the people who the sponsors of the broadcast were. And he said, we're sponsored by so-and-so, who reminds us that all music was once new. He doesn't say all music was once good, or that it's all good. And indeed, there were hymns written in Luther's day that haven't survived because they're theologically not particularly good. Or they're not musically perhaps very good. We've shelved those. Others have survived. The same thing might be said about worship today. You know, there's good music and there's bad. There's a lot of contemporary Christian music that's just really awful. And there's a lot where it focuses very much on me, how I feel. It sounds a lot like theology of glory. And you say, where's the focus of this? And on the other hand, there's other contemporary music that's really quite good, a different idiom, a different style, to be sure. It's not everybody's cup of tea, so to speak. But on the other hand, Luther adapted a little bit in his own day with the hymns that were there, and we learned to adapt a little bit as well. I think, you know, in the long run, it's very nice if people can learn to appreciate the older traditions like Luther did and wanted to maintain those. So learning the old hymns and understanding their history, that's wonderful. At the same time, you've got to speak to people around you. That may be the place you have to start, and then draw people into the larger, richer heritage of the church so they can see there are all sorts of different places, different angles at which to look at the cross, and all come out the same way.
Thank you, Dr. Rosine. Our time is up, but we will come back with you next week to talk about Luther's impact on Christendom as a whole, his influence on Bible translation, and specifically the translation into English of the King James Bible. Undoubtedly, Luther has influenced us in ways that we aren't even aware of. Come back next week at this same time on Lutheran Radio UK as we continue with Radio Biography and our series with Dr. Robert Rosin on the life and work of Martin Luther. I would like to hear your impressions and suggestions on this program, as well as Lutheran Radio UK's entire range of shows. Send an email to me, Pastor Jamie Krieger, to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this series is available for download from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Lutheran Radio UK is the radio station of the Evangelical Lutheran Church of England. For information about our congregations, go to lutheran.co.uk and click on directory. I hope and pray that by our broadcast, you'd be encouraged to learn more about the Lutheran exposition of the Holy Scriptures, which Martin Luther was ready to die for, uncompromisingly saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other." I would like to invite you to visit the nearest Lutheran congregation to you and partake with your family in our worship services, Bible studies, and Sunday schools. Check our program online and stay tuned for our next programs. God's blessings to you, and goodbye for now.